resurrection future, what happens to the believer, to the unbeliever in this time. Why are we dealing with this here now? Well, it's because this aspect of doctrine is often called personal eschatology. So we've been talking about eschatology in this series, right? The study of the end times. And we've been actually dealing more with cosmic, what's called cosmic eschatology, the end of the study of the end times of the cosmos, of the universe, of all creation. What is that going to be like? And we've been looking at that week by week. But now I just want to take one week to address this personal eschatology. What about your end times, right? What about your own end? As if we're going to study the end of things, which is what eschatology is, what about your end? What about the end of those around you? That's personal eschatology. We need to make sure and be able to answer these questions, like what happens when we die? Where did grandma go? Or whatever other questions happen during this time. And, you know, I'm sure we've all known someone or ourselves have lost someone that we're related to or close to, or maybe we've known somebody that has lost someone. And have you ever found that it's very difficult at times to know what to say, right? What do I say to this person? How do I comfort them? Can I comfort them? A lot of times we just don't say anything because we're not really sure what to say, what's true, what's helpful. We don't seize the opportunity because we don't know what a helpful reply to those kinds of questions might be. That difficulty is understandable, though. I understand that it's difficult. Right? There's two main reasons why it's difficult to deal with this topic that we're dealing with this morning. One is there's not much Bible revelation about it. There's very, very little. If you're in comparison to cosmic eschatology that we've been talking about, right? For this personal eschatology, the intermediate state, there's not much revelation. There's only a handful of verses really that shed light on this time frame. And so it's just the scarcity, the small amount of Bible passages that talk about that. That's what makes this difficult. And then the other thing is there's no shortage of weird and even false teaching out there about what happens right after you die. I mean, let alone from the pagan religions to the atheistic religion, I would say is a religion in and of itself, because you have to believe some pretty amazing things in order to be an atheist. And even within what was understood as Christianity, there's all different kinds of thoughts and views and ideas of what the intermediate state is. Teachings of purgatory or soul sleep. And the list goes on of false and odd foreign teachings that are out there about this topic. And so because of those things, I don't have much to go off of, you know, there's not much in the Bible, along with the fact that, you know, there's so many people and so many things out there that are wrong. I've been told that they're wrong. I don't know. I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to think about this. And I don't want to say the wrong thing. And so we get skittish a little bit and we don't say anything, where God gives us an opportunity to comfort those that need comforting. So let's go through this. We're going to deal mostly with the state of the believer. You can see there on your notes, the state of the believer. And you can see we're just going to go through these Bible passages and pluck out some truths. And, you know, there may be some overlap from one to the next, so we may repeat the same answer at times. That's okay. But I want you to study this passage with me here. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, small passage. It says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In verse 8, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So we want to look at this, at these few verses. There's some really important things for us to note. Let's walk through this together here. What is he talking about? Being home in the body and absent from the Lord. What state is that? What time frame is he talking about in the Christian's life? Home in the body, absent from the Lord.
When you're alive.
When you're alive. So you're home here. You're at home. You're living. That's what it means to be at home. You're living in your earthly body. And what does that inherently mean then? If you're home here, you're absent from Christ, right? Absent from the Lord. Where is that? Where is Christ? Heaven, right? Colossians 3. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, right? That's where he is. Is Christ only in heaven, though? No. Is Jesus with the believer?
Yes.
So here, he's not talking about that reality, that it's as if Jesus isn't with you. He's not saying that. What he is saying, what is he talking about here then? If Jesus is with us, how can we be absent from the Lord then? What does that mean? Well, no, he's talking about a Christian, right? To be at home in the body, and he's talking about us, we. So he's talking about Christians here. Yeah, not physically in the presence of God. Yeah, because does Jesus have a body?
Yes.
Yes. Where is that body? In heaven. Where specifically in heaven?
On the throne.
On the throne, seated at the where? At the right hand of the Father. See, we know it, right? So that's where Jesus is. And if he's there bodily, even though he is everywhere as God, he is God still, but he's also the God-man still. And that resurrected, glorified body of Jesus is somewhere. And that somewhere is not here, right? And so we are, in that sense, absent from the Lord, right? And that's why, remember we saw last week, that's why Jesus says, I'm here, don't fast. When I go, then you fast, because I'm gone, right? This is this reality. Okay, good. Well, then verse 8, the contrast then. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. So then what time frame is this talking about then for the Christian?
When we're dead.
When we're dead, when we die. We are absent from the body. If we're not here, right? If the Christian is absent from the body, if we're dead, not here, where is the Christian? What does it say? At home with the Lord. So remember, where did we just say the Lord is? In heaven, at the Father's right hand. So then if we're at home with the Lord, where do we go? To heaven. See that? You might be outside of your body. You might not be in your physical human body at that time, but you, as a person, will be with the Lord, even when you die. So there is this, remember the definition for the intermediate state, the conscious existence of the believer, right? A believer or unbeliever, but here we're talking about the believer. It's a conscious existence. We are, right? To be, that means I am, you are, we will be. Though absent from the body, your person will be with the Lord in heaven. There's a conscious existence after you die. All right? Does that make sense? Notice that the wording here, to be and to be, right? In the Greek, these are the same times, right? Same time frame. So we're talking about a time frame of existence, right? So let's say we're dealing with a timeline. Here's creation. Here's the cross. Here's you, right? And let's say you pass away. So what is this? When you pass away here, there is this time frame, and we would say that this is before the rapture, right? This is before the rapture, before the resurrection. This time frame here that we're talking about, this is what Paul is talking about. The time frame of when you are, or to be, absent from the body is the same time frame where it is to be at home with the Lord. So if he's talking about a frame of time, then to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Thinking about a time frame, right? What would you say to somebody that says there needs to be this period of time where after I die, the Christian, the true born-again believer, can't be with Jesus yet. He has to be in purgatory and, you know, absolve his debts, right, and pay for some of the lesser sins of his or her life. There's a period of time where you're going to be in purgatory before you can be in the presence of the Lord. How does this verse prove that that's wrong?
Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. And if his atonement on the cross was not enough, then why would we go to purgatory and pay for our own sins?
That's true. But this, you don't see the word cross in here, or atonement or sins, right? So this verse, we're talking about time frame. If somebody says there needs to be this time frame when you're in purgatory before you can be with Jesus, how does this prove that that's wrong? Yes. It's not in there. It's just that simple, folks. It's not there. And what it does say is the time when you are absent from the body is the same time you are present with the Lord. See the difference? See the connection? He's talking about overlapping time frames. If you are absent from the body and a Christian, you are at home with the Lord. There's no time frame where that's not true. See that? All right. Yes. So the question is, where does the Roman Catholic Church come up with purgatory? It comes through a misunderstanding of Scripture, of the biblical words for Sheol in the Old Testament, and it comes from a whole outside of Scripture, extra-biblical it's called. It comes from a whole teaching system that is added to Scripture. The real source is their tradition. This is what they've traditionally taught. And so that's why we believe in sola scriptura. A Roman Catholic doesn't believe, if they're faithful Roman Catholic, they cannot believe in sola scriptura. They are told to believe Scripture plus tradition, or plus the teachings of the Pope or the Cardinals. And that's where this doctrine of purgatory comes from. So it's outside of Scripture. Yeah, you don't see the word, you don't see even the idea come up in Scripture. Yeah, it's a false doctrine. A couple other things I want to point out before we move on to the next passage, because this is fun. Notice there's a few contrasts, right? In this passage, the contrast from being at home in the body versus, let's pick another color, absent from the Lord. See that? That's the first contrast. And then there's another contrast. We walk by faith and not by sight, right? And then another contrast again in verse 6. Absent from the body and then at home with the Lord. Whoops. At home with the Lord. So you see, he's using contrast to try and show the kind of two realms of reality that we are trying to get a grip on here. There's this earthly realm of reality, and then there's this heavenly realm of reality. Both are true, both are real, but they're different, right? And to be in one place is not to be in another. And I think what's important here too is in verse 17. To remember that though I can't see that heavenly reality, that can still bear upon my earthly reality because I walk by faith and not by sight. Even though I can't see heaven, I know it's true, and I live accordingly. That's really the point of this passage. Let's see here. Another truth that you can jot down, Romans 8, 38 and 39. We kind of already talked about this, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But we are really never without Christ. He's always with us. And if you remember the wording of Romans 8, 38 and 39, it says, I am confident that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Right? And what's the first thing? Neither death nor life, right? So death here was what he's talking about. Even death can't separate you. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see in our next passage, death actually ushers you into the very presence of Christ himself. But a good quote here from MacArthur. Paul here in this passage was simply expressing a heavenly homesickness. I like that. That's really what the Christian should feel. We should feel homesick in this world. You ever go on a vacation and you know it's just too long, or you go away on business or for whatever reason you're away from home? You want to get home, don't you? There's a point where it's like, okay, that's enough. I'm ready to be home, to be with the people that I love, right? That's the reality for the Christian in this world. We are homesick for heaven. All right, let's continue. Philippians 1, verse 21 to 24. Can I have somebody read that for me, please? Nice and loud.
For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake.
All right. Thank you, brother. So, there's so much here, but we're not preaching this. So, for me to live is Christ. It's going to have some overlap from the previous verse that we just looked at, right? There's going to be some overlap with that, so we're going to say some of the same things again, but that's okay, right? We can do that. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, describe for me, with your understanding, what does Paul mean here, to live is Christ? If you look at Paul's life, what would you point to and say, yep, for him to live is Christ? Yep, I can see it, for him to live is Christ. What would you point at to say that? His suffering. Yeah, he suffered, filled up the sufferings of Christ. What else?
His ministry.
His What do you mean? Like, why was he serving? Or who was he serving, maybe, is a better question. Yeah. Yeah. Because Christ saved him. And he's serving the body of Christ, right? The church. And he's serving because he loves Christ, right? So for Paul, you see, to live really is Christ. He is the fullness and the essence of my life. He defines my existence. You see that? To live is Christ, and you cannot fill that up. You cannot fill those three words up enough. You keep on putting things in your life, right? What are the different parts of the human life? Talk to me about that. What is living, right? What are some different elements, parts, categories of your human life? So the day-to-day, right? So time, right? Day-to-day. What do you do in your day-to-day, though?
Work.
So you can put, for me, to me, to work is Christ, right? What else is part of life? What else?
Being a father.
Being a father is Christ. What else?
Worshiping God.
Yeah, worshiping God. Worship is all about Christ. Yes. What else?
Being a husband.
Yeah, being a husband is Christ. It's all about him. Being a wife is all about him. A parent, a child, a student, a worker, all of these things. Finances is Christ, right? Fun me time is Christ, right? Family is Christ. All of it, every aspect. Health is Christ. You just keep filling in things. My car is Christ, right? All of it is him. He is the sum total of our existence. Okay, if that's true, if living this life is Christ, does Christ go away when I die? What does it say here in verse 21? To die is gain. So remember, we have this contrast to live and to die, right? So to live is Christ, right? To die is gain. Well, gain what is the question?
More of
Christ. See that? Because if living is him, dying is him. But in dying, there's more of him. And it just goes back to what we just learned in the previous passage. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. I get to finally be with him physically and see his scars, right? That's death. And we see, of course, Paul wrestle, right, with being in between these two worlds, don't we? If I am to live on in the flesh, verse 22, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know what I will choose, right? So if I live here, it's still true. To live is Christ. And then what that means is fruitful labor, right? It means to serve, to minister, to be used of God for his kingdom. That's important for us, right? We need to have that frame of mind that living is Christ, and what that practically means is I need to be busy about the things of Christ, fruitful labor, so his kingdom comes first. And so he's like, there's so much to do, right? Fruitful labor, but then I get to be with him. I don't know what to choose, he says. I love that. I love that just honesty. I don't know which is better. I want to be here, but I don't. There's just that reality for the Christian. And he even says it in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Notice we're taking this apart here. Just this phrase, that he has a desire, right, to depart and be with Christ. So kind of going back to what we looked at in the previous verse, time frame, right? What happens when I depart? I die, and then what happens next? Be with Christ. All right? It's saying the same thing in a different way as a previous verse, previous passage. To depart means to die, and that means to be with Christ. So we can insert here, to depart is really to die, right? So what does he want, really? To be with Christ. And what does he have to go through to be with Christ? Death. See that? So there is this desire not to commit suicide, right? But there is this great desire on the other side of death that is to be with Christ. And if that means I have to die to get there, then that's what I want. Isn't that amazing? Not that you hasten death, excuse me, not that you would speed its process, right? We don't believe in euthanasia, right? That where you speed along that process and aid the process of death. Life is valuable. Life is, there's value in the human life at all phases of life. But for the Christian, I just want to be with him. And if I got to go through death to be with him, then it's not, you know, well, I guess I'll die. No, I want to die then. If I got to die to be with him, that's what you need to think on your deathbed. If I got to die to be with Christ, then I just want to die. You know, I just want to go, right? And that's helpful for us with our loved ones where we're wrestling through those, you know, do we keep them here? Do we let them go? This needs to frame our thinking on this. We can't be selfish in these decisions, especially if that person knows the Lord. We preserve life as long as we can, but if there is a point where we are unable to preserve a person's life, if they want to be with Christ, then that means that they are wanting to just welcome death, if that means being with the Lord. So, it's important for us to understand this. Yes.
Polycarp said 80 plus 6 years the Lord has been faithful to me. So this is upon his death. And he was called to recant Christ. And he said 80 plus years the Lord has never done me wrong. So then how could I be unfaithful to him?
Yeah. Yeah, and Polycarp, as well as many other martyrs in church history. These are the realities that sustain them, isn't it? They welcome death because that meant I would get to go home to be with the Lord. And if I got to die for my faith, then fine. I welcome death. I don't run from it even in this situation. Bring it on. Bring on the firing squad. Bring on the stake and the fire. The true believer will be given a measure of grace to be able to say those things if required of them. And we have countless testimonies of that in church history, of God empowering his own people to look past death to being with Christ and being sustained to face death, even if it's a violent one.
Yeah.
That's true. Yeah, the only reason they could, because they love, they were in the Word, and they saw things like this that sustained them and that gave them steel in their spine. It really did. Notice, too, the desire. So desire there in verse 23, choosing here in verse 22, right? So to desire or to prefer. What he says here that there is a preference. There is a preference of the intermediate state that is above this life. So the intermediate state here is more preferable than this life in and of itself, because I'm with the Lord. But verse 24, the reason we don't all commit suicide right now and just go home and be with the Lord today is because there's work to be done. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Right? So what keeps you here, Christian? Our desire to serve the Lord, fruitful labor, to preach the gospel, to minister to our families, serve them, right? Bring our children to Christ, serve our wife, serve our husband, right? As godly men and godly women, it's others that keep us here. See that? Is that your frame of mind, or is the reason why you are living today is for you? Is it for you to store up treasures on earth? That is an upside-down Christianity. That is not the Christianity of the New Testament. Right? So we need to fight for this mentality. Again, the previous passage, we live by faith and not by sight. I want to read this quote from Richard Baxter before we go on to the next passage. There is a great deal of difference between the desires of heaven in the sanctified man and an unsanctified. The believer prizes heaven above earth and had rather be with God than here. But to the ungodly, nothing seems more desirable than this world. He says, therefore, he only chooses heaven before hell, but not before earth. Does that make sense? Is that your frame of mind? Richard Baxter is asking, do you want heaven just because you don't want hell? Or do you want heaven more than even this earth? What's the difference there? Let's talk about that. What does that mean? Yeah. So there is this kind of thinking, right? And it's true, but it's not everything. It is a childlike faith. It is a small, limited perspective of things, where it's just heaven or hell, right? And I don't want to be in hell, so what do I got to do to get in heaven? I'll follow Jesus. I'll believe in Jesus, right? But as you mature, what is Richard Baxter saying? It's not just heaven and hell, right? What else comes into light?
You'd rather be with God.
Yeah. You would rather be with God than what? Than even this earth, right? Because there's hell and then there's heaven, but I'm not in either. Where am I? I'm here in this life. Yes. Yes, there you go. It's the treasure of our heart. Where is the treasure of our heart? If you're maturing, then the treasure of your heart will be more and more in heaven. And you will treasure this earth less and love this world, this life less. And there will be times where the only reason I'm here is for you, right? Because if it was just for me, I'd be gone. You know, I'd be praying every day, Lord, just take me right now. You know, but I don't pray that because I ask the Lord, just keep me here to serve, to be useful for your kingdom. That's my prayer. Do you see that? Good. 1 Thessalonians, let's keep going. 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, for the sake of time, we're going to skip that. we're going to skip 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and 17. We've looked at this passage already in this class. It talks about the rapture to come, right? The rapture and the resurrection to come. And essentially what that passage tells us, you can just jot down the fact that we're talking about the intermediate state, right? And Paul talks about these saints that have gone before us, but they show up at the resurrection. So the intermediate state is a time frame where we do not have our resurrected bodies yet. All right? So that's all that passage is going to teach us. In the intermediate state, when you die, you don't have a physical body. You don't have a resurrected body. Some might say, well, I got a loaner body maybe, or something that, like a rental car or something to get me through. That's we don't see that in Scripture. But what we do see is that the next time we see a saint that has passed away in this life, the next time we'll see them is in that resurrected body, right? And you can put in 1 Corinthians 15 for that as well, right? In the twinkling of an eye. We will be given new bodies. The key passage that we need to get to is in Luke 16. Luke 16, this has caused all kinds of confusion in the life of the church, in the history of teaching. So we need to make sure and deal with this. I'll read the whole passage, and then we'll just pick out a few things here. It says in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, now there was a rich man, this is a parable that Jesus is teaching. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. I mean, how about that for imagery? Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And then verse 22. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. Remember the beginning of the passage? But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Wow, sobering, isn't it? All right, let's try and walk through this. What's something that we see in this passage here? Just in the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. Notice that the poor man, Lazarus, doesn't even talk. Right? That's an interesting note. But nonetheless, this dialogue between Abraham and the rich man, what does that tell us about reality, about existence, about life in this intermediate state? That there is life after death, that there's consciousness, right? That we are aware. So the rich man, Lazarus, Abraham, they're very much alive, you see. They're having conversations, right? Yeah, yeah. So there's consciousness, awareness, that I'm here, not there, right? Good. Abraham's bosom. What in the world is Abraham's bosom? Some have said that Abraham's bosom is this, to be funny. Some have said that Abraham's bosom is almost like the lobby of heaven, right? That it's not, you're in heaven, but not quite in heaven. You're not really in the presence of the Lord. And that's where the Old Testament saints were, and they gathered. And then when Jesus died, then they went from the lobby into the real thing. That's not what it's saying, okay? How do we know that, though? What does it mean to be in someone's bosom?
Is it comfort?
Yeah, it's comfort. Where do we see the word comfort? Now, I know we're going one slide at a time here, so I'm trying to find it myself. But where do you see comfort in this passage? Elsewhere, the word. There it is, 25. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things, likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here. So this being comforted is explaining this bosom thing, being in Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom isn't some realm because, remember, Abraham's talking, right? He is just another saint in this realm. But Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, meaning Abraham is comforting Lazarus, right? And saying whatever he's saying. I don't want to fill his mouth. But he's giving comfort to him, right? So what is this telling us about the intermediate state? What is it telling us about heaven, according to this, to be in Abraham's bosom? Interaction with other saints. And what is it a place of? What are we going to feel?
Good things.
Yeah. Comfort. Yeah. And comfort. Right? So especially if this life is a life of agony and pain and trial and suffering. In heaven, it's comfort. So it's not just, you know, this it's not just bliss. It's not just worship. But even comforting, a healing, restoring. It's perfect. There's no process of restoration. But this, I'm trying to use words that communicate this soothing of the soul, right? Then that is and it has been argued, by the way, that remember in Revelation where it says he will wipe away every tear from their eye, right? It has been argued and said, I'm not sure about this, but it kind of fits a little bit, that is a present tense and ongoing thing, that in heaven there will be tears at times, but Christ will be there to comfort and wipe away those tears. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that something to look forward to, especially if this life is difficult?
It's
see, what else? We've been seeing a lot of contrast here. Abraham, still in this verse, what's the contrast here that Abraham brings up? So there's one, right? So this life, there's those that receive good things, and he was a rich man. Remember the very beginning, he was a rich man. It is. Well, hold on a moment. There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Those were good things. I mean, he lived life. He was successful, right? And but then Lazarus, verse 20, was a poor man. He was a beggar, covered with sores. His existence was lived in dependence on just the crumbs of others' meals. And he was dependent on dogs, foul creatures in those days. Stray dogs is the idea, coming and licking his sores. So his comfort in this life came from where? From dogs. Wow. But in heaven, his comfort comes from a place entirely different, doesn't it? It's a perfect comfort. And where the rich man, lived lavishly in all the pleasures of life, where is he now in verse 25? Pain and agony. So you see how things have reversed. So a life of comfort in this life leads to a life of agony in the next. Doesn't mean you can't buy comfortable shoes, right? But it does mean if that's your pursuit, then that's where it ends. But a life that is in the sovereignty of God, exposed to agony and suffering for the name of Christ, will lead to a life of comfort and fulfillment in the next. See the contrast? Yes.
While Lazarus longed for the crumbs from the rich man's table, he now gets to enjoy heaven, being at the wedding feast.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. From crumbs to a wedding feast. Amen. That's good. Yes.
He doesn't really say that the poor Lazarus, he was poor, obviously, but it doesn't really say that he was saved. So what I'm trying to say is that even though if you're poor, that doesn't mean that you are saved, right?
That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's good. Thank you for that. That's helpful because it can be misunderstood as, well, I just got to be poor and that's my way to heaven. That's not what Jesus says, right? I mean, this is just one of his parables. And Jesus uses parables to teach one specific truth, right? And I think this is the truth, this contrast of this life versus the next, right? That's really the essence of this truth. And even the real teaching is at the end. Of once you die, that's it, right? There's no going back. There's no coming back from the intermediate state to this life. So he gets there. What's that?
It kind of reminds me of Matthew, right? In Matthew 5, where he's talking about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
They shall see God. So
yeah. Good. Could be, yeah. We need to understand this passage in the light of the rest of Jesus' teachings, right? Where the publican who couldn't raised his eyes up to heaven when he prayed and beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man went home justified, right? So the understanding is if Lazarus is in heaven, that's how he got there, right? Even though he had a life of poverty, right? And that kind of flies in the face of the typical teaching in Jesus' day, where, if you're rich, you must be a Christian. You must be a child of God if you're doing well, because only God's children are blessed. And Jesus turns that on his head and says, no. Actually, what you see in this life can be a sign of something very different in the next. Yeah.
The reason why they're using the analogy of being poor is that he was poor in spirit, and him knowing that he himself is poor in spirit. I mean, because you have this rich man, and people are rich in spirit because they're self-righteous. Or whatever. Mm-hmm. So I just, that idea of just taking in the whole of Scripture, I think this is a poor in spirit individual who's looking at Christ, to God.
Definitely. Yeah, I mean, it could be that. It could be, symbolic of, he was poor in spirit, and that the outside shows the internal. It could be that. Notice at the end of the passage here, the rich man and Abraham are going back and forth, and Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, so let them hear them, right? And the rich man says, no. If someone comes back from the dead, then they'll repent. So there's this understanding of repentance, a need for repentance. And that's being poor in spirit. Repentance is poverty of soul. Like, I can't earn my way. I've been trying to, and I can't do that. So I need to lean wholly on the merits of Christ. That's the understanding, is how you get to heaven is repentance and faith in Christ. Right, listening to the word of God, right, and acting accordingly. We're out of time. This was fun. The state of unbelievers, we already looked at that a bit in Luke 16:23-24. So just to be clear, Abraham's bosom is heaven, is paradise. It's all the same thing. Abraham's bosom is just used to communicate a land of comfort, a place of comfort. So Abraham's bosom is not the title of the place. It was where Lazarus was in heaven at that moment. In Luke 16:23-24, regarding the state of unbelievers, it is a place of torment, right? Hades or hell. Old Testament calls it Sheol at times. It's a place of torment, especially since sinners know that they are separated from God. That's really the source of the torment. We see that in the passage also, it's a place of fire that does not extinct. There's no extinguishing of this fire. So there's an endless supply of fuel, you could say. From the rich man's account, there is this actual experience of the absence of God. There is this conscious awareness that I am not where I want to be. I am not there. I am here. One preacher once said, one of the greatest sufferings of hell will be remembrance of lost opportunities to believe in Christ as a Savior. That will be excruciating. I could have believed, but I didn't. Ah, sobering. We need to warn people of that. In our gospel evangelism, you're going to regret this, and beg them. And then Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15. You can just jot down. Sheol, or Hades, will be placed into the lake of fire, which is clearly the place of eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. So Sheol, Hades, that is not the final destination, but it is that even that will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the eternal judgment after the judgment of Christ on his throne. Not only this, but Revelation 20, verse 12, we have the dead being judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. It's a judgment of the unbeliever. And so according to this, this implies that there will be different degrees of punishment in hell. Not all the same, but different degrees, depending on your wickedness in this life. But all of it will be excruciating. All of it will be torment. We cannot shortchange the reality of hell. J.C. Ryle helps us here. Disbelieve hell, he says, and you unscrew, you unsettle, and you unpin everything in Scripture. You may as well throw your Bible away at once. If you don't believe in hell, if there is no hell, then why? Why Jesus? Why church? Why this? Why any of this? If there's no hell, if there's no consequence, right? So you offload hell, as some would do, right? Some theologians that call themselves Christians say there is no hell. Well, then there is no, if there is no hell, then why is there a heaven? Why is there a cross? Why is there a Bible, even? It's all for nothing. So we need to be faithful to what God has told us in Scripture and say what he says and not apologize for that, but rather plead for men and women to come to Christ for salvation. All right? Well, that was fun. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Next week is our last week in this series. We're going to be looking at heaven specifically.